We ask you to help us again tonight. We turn to you for communication in the Spirit and for truth and for the elimination of the human element that might in any way alter or jeopardize the truth. In Christ's name, amen. Now, we are going to move on to Isaiah. Of course, the prophets now make up a very large segment of the Old Testament. In fact, the rest of the Old Testament now will be the prophets. And we ought to place all of this for you. Fundamentally, the Old Testament is made up of three sections. In the Hebrew Bible, those sections are called the Torah, the Nevi'im, and the Ketuvim. The Torah has to do with the law of Moses, the five books of Moses, called the Pentateuch, because of the word five. But the Jews call that the Torah. Now, sometimes they refer to the Old Testament scriptures as the Torah as a whole. But more commonly, the Jews call the Old Testament Tenach, T-E-N-A-C-H, because that is an acrostic that incorporates those three sections. The Torah is the T, and the N is the Nevi'im, the N-A, and the C-H is the Ketuvim. Ketuvim is spelled C-H-E-T-H-U-V-I-M, and that means the writings. The Ketuvim are the writings. And in the Old Testament scriptures, the writings come after the prophets. So you have the books of Kings and Chronicles at the end of the Old Testament canon. That has given rise to some problems for people who don't know that. We had some difficulty, a letter was written to me, some difficulty with a certain teacher that was paying a whole lot of attention to what they called inconsistencies in the Bible, a Sunday school teacher, and a Bible class, self-styled Bible teacher, who said, now here's a phrase that is definitely an error, where it said, Zechariah, the son of Berechias. Jesus made a statement about the slaying of the prophets from Abel to Zechariah, the son of Berechias. And this woman said, well, that's definitely an error because Zechariah's father was Jehoiada. Well, see, she had no knowledge of the idea that the book of Chronicles, which definitely talks about Zechariah, the son of Berechias, is the last book in the Old Testament canon. It's sometimes a little confusing to people, but anyway, you need to know that the writings, which include the Psalms and the Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon, Ruth, Daniel, which is included in the writings, incidentally, Kings, Chronicles, these are all at the end. And the prophets are in the center. So you have the Torah, the Pentateuch, and then you have the prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, and so on. Well, you have Samuel, too, in the prophets. All right, but the prophets are pivotal. So in our canon, all the rest of the Old Testament is made up of the prophets, the major and minor prophets. So Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and we have Daniel in the prophets. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel are the major prophets. The minor prophets are so-called because they have short books, not because they're any less acclaimed by God. But in the minor prophets, you have Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk, Zephaniah, Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi. You have all those prophets at the end, as 12 minor prophets. And the prophets are divided up between those that prophesied regarding Judah and those prophesied regarding Israel. For example, Amos prophesies about the northern tribes of Israel. Actually, Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel prophesy regarding the two southern tribes, which are both called Judah. Actually, they comprise Judah and Benjamin. They were two tribes, but they're all regarded as the tribes of Judah, and the ones in the north were called the ten tribes of Israel. Isaiah prophesies regarding the future primarily of Judah, which incidentally was the mainstream of God's dealings. See, the 10 tribes of Israel more or less flew the coop as they themselves separated and went to under their own banner and established a separate kingdom. But that was of their own doing. God's main dealings remained with the tribes of Judah and Benjamin. Now, in the history of Judah, after the kingdom was established of Judah, after the coming back into the promised land and so forth, underwent several major revivals. There was always more of a touch with God, whereas the northern tribes never had a revival of spiritual interest. They had only a national entity. The southern tribes were very much identified with God throughout their history, although their history often included some apostasy. But God's dealings were with Judah, which was in his mind the mainstream, whereas tribes of Israel were separatists that broke off and were not included in his main dealings. So you have Isaiah now prophesying regarding the people of Judah, and the pivotal issue of all the prophets is the apostasy of the people of God and the consequences of that apostasy in the days to come. Now, Isaiah prophesied prior to the downfall of Judah. Now, getting some dates into the picture. Remember now that David came along around 1000 B.C. Keep that date more or less in your mind. Israel broke up, split up into the northern and southern tribes under Rehoboam, who was the son of Solomon, and that was about 900 A.D., B.C., roughly. This is very rough. Prior to David, if David was 1000 B.C., Saul, who was the first king, and so you have the establishment of the kingdom with a king, a monarchy, beginning with Saul, who preceded David 50 years, perhaps, so that you have maybe 1050 for Solomon. Saul. Now, putting it in perspective again, Abraham came along about 2000 B.C., not too far away from the establishment of Egypt, the combining of the upper and lower Niles. The upper Nile is south, the lower Nile is north. It's rather uncommon in rivers, but the Nile flows north to south, south to north. Well, most rivers flow from north to south. Nile flows south to north because it starts at Lake Victoria back in the center of Africa, and it goes through cataracts and so forth in the lower Nile region. But that was a separate sort of a kingdom or a national entity or a country. But the upper Nile is at the delta, at the Mediterranean Sea. And that section, which sort of starts at roughly in the area of the Aswan Dam and comes north, were the two southern and northern sections were amalgamated in about 2000 B.C. And brought under one headship. The pyramids at Giza were built around 2500 B.C. under the regime of Khufu or Cheops. Interesting point about that is that the whole pyramid situation or whole factor of the pyramid was known by all the biblical writers and Jesus himself, but nobody ever talks about them. So today, when you have some interest in the pyramids by certain religious groups, and they make quite a little bit of it, my attitude always is, well, nobody ever talks about it in the Bible, so I'm not sure it's all that important for us. Maybe an interesting archaeological discussion, but not too vital to us. Otherwise, I think the prophets would have spoken of it, or Jesus would have spoken of it. Of course, the effort is made to take a an isolated verse here and there and say, well, that's referring to the pyramids, but if it was so important, you'd think you wouldn't have to find it with a pair of tweezers. So I've always made a point of that. Any kind of a teaching that you have to find with a pair of tweezers, forget it. You can find almost anything in the Bible to support a ribald or absurd notion of some kind if you take things out of context. But just to put that in focus here, and the reason I bring it up is simply because we're trying to put a date out here to locate these prophets, because I think we have to keep from being too ethereal about all this. We have to get it down to work with it where we live. So anyway, just to give you feeling for the time factor, Israel, the nation of Israel, began in its monarchical era with King Saul about 50 years prior to David. And David comes in around 1000 B.C. And then under Solomon in 950, the kingdom was expanded tremendously. And then under his son Rehoboam, it split apart. So that gives you the dating factor. All right, now the prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, and so forth, Isaiah began writing around 750 B.C. And he prophesied prior to the fall of Judah, the Babylonian captivity. And that Babylonian captivity was about 586 B.C. So he was in there 150 years or so before the carrying away into Babylon, before the fall, as we call it. Or the captivity, rather, we call it. Now, Jeremiah immediately preceded and went into the captivity. So he came just a little after Isaiah. Ezekiel prophesied during the time of the captivity. And Daniel came at the point where the captivity was ended. And it was in Daniel's prayers that for his people that there was revealed to him that the captivity was coming to an end. And it did in about that time. Then you have Nehemiah, who goes back to Jerusalem under Cyrus the Persian to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. And then Zerubbabel came in and rebuilt the temple itself. This gives you just a little bit of a picture of it, of what was going on. At 750 B.C., about the time of the establishment of Rome, Rome was built just about that time, 750. The people who made up the Republic of Rome, the Roman Republic, were under the Etruscans prior to that time, about 1000 B.C. In fact, it was under the Etruscans that the city was built. It became a separate republic in about 500 B.C. In Greece, you have the Golden Age of Greece coming about 500 B.C., just rough dates. You know, I can pinpoint it to 463 to 431, but there's a broader perspective. That was under the age of Pericles, but there's a broader category of Greece. The golden era, golden age of Greece, which brought forth a lot of the artists, the sculptors, the writers, philosophers of Greece, it came about 500. Prior to that, you have the era of the Trojan War under, written up by Homer, but the fall of Troy to the Greeks took place in that period prior to the establishment of the Greek era, the Golden Age of Greece. Now, you pinpoint Isaiah, a prophet coming in about 750 B.C. Greece is beginning to develop as a civilization. And Israel is struggling to maintain or to establish an identity, I suppose to maintain the identity. They have gotten way off the track by now. They're wobbling under the attacks by the Assyrians and so forth. But now in the northern tribes of Israel, the 10 tribes, the the historical point of interest is about 721 B.C., where Samaria, which was the capital of Israel, fell under Sargon II, who was an Assyrian. The battle was begun by Ashurbanipal and then finished by Sargon II. And Samaria and the northern tribes of Israel, that's the point at which they're, that's wipeout time for them, and it's from that point on that they're scattered. And a lot of the population of Samaria was simply replaced with a large number of Babylonians and pagan people. That's why Samaria was always a problem to the Jewish people, because they were really a mixture of Gentile and pagan and Jewish people. That was about 621 B.C. Now, Isaiah writes 750 B.C., so you can see just where he's at. And he is giving the warnings to the people of Israel about their apostasy. Now, the book of Isaiah is a pivotal book in the whole of the Old Testament, because Isaiah is the most precise and explicit in his prophecies about the Messiah. Now, the first part of the book, up to chapter 39, has all of the warnings in it and all of the chastenings, the judgments, criticisms, so forth, of the people, and the warnings of what is coming upon them. From chapter 40 of Isaiah on to 66, incidentally, there are 66 books, I mean 66 chapters in the book, from 40 to 66 is all has to do with the recovery. But that recovery not only is relative to the Jewish people, but also to the redemption of the whole world. So Jesus the Messiah is very, very much in view in this book of Isaiah. It's a marvelous book. I spent a year studying it in the Hebrew text under the tutorial offices of one of the outstanding Bible scholars of the country, Bible linguist, Dr. Gleason Archer, because nobody else took the course. And it was in Hebrew, and it was the book of Isaiah, and nobody was interested in it. So I was the only pupil. He went on with the course. It was a very nice experience, and I have a very lengthy file card system working through the book when I didn't refer to those. I always figured what I couldn't carry in my head might not be worth passing on anyway. So it's really a great, grand vista of the overall implications of God and his dealings with man in general, his dealings with his people, and the whole redemptive process. You have some very classic passages here, which we will study together, but the pivotal chapter in the book is chapter 53, which is the prophecy concerning Christ as the Redeemer. You see, the Jews, from the beginning of any implications of a deliverer for them, were always looking for someone who would come and deliver their nation from the surrounding marauders and oppressors, because they were constantly in trouble. If you read through the books of Chronicles and Kings and Judges, you find them going in under the Midianites, for example, or the Ammonites or whatever, and they're oppressed, and then the Lord sends a deliverer, like Gideon, for example, and delivers them from the oppressor, and they're now free, and then all of a sudden they're back in the soup again because they can't seem to behave themselves and get fouled up again, especially under the leadership of kings and judges and so forth that were opportunists and ambitious and so forth. So they were always in hot water with these surrounding nations, and they were looking for someone to come and deliver them in a material or an earthly way. So chapter 53, which would normally be a signal to the rabbis that they were to be looking for another kind of deliverer, a redeemer of the spirit rather than of the flesh, But the rabbis never accepted that. See, to this day, the rabbis believe chapter 53 talks about the suffering of the Israelites, of the Jews, rather than of the Messiah. But let's read that. It's a short chapter just to kind of get us into this whole thing. And I'm just going to read it in the King James text here. Who hath believed our report? And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of a dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness, and when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living. For the transgressions of his people was he stricken. And he made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death. Because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see of the travail of his soul, he shall be and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he hath poured out his soul unto death. He was numbered with the transgressors, and he bare the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. So there is the spiritual recovery, redemption. A glorious passage. Now understand, this comes in the 40 to 66 section. It's talking about deliverance. The beginning of this section on deliverance, which is in chapter 40, is again one of the great passages in all the Bible. And he starts out, comfort ye my people, saith your God. Speak ye comfortably to Jerusalem and cry unto her that her warfare is accomplished. Her iniquity is pardoned. For she hath received of the Lord's hand double for all her sins. The voice of him that crieth in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. That's John's expression, see. So God is saying their sufferings are going to come to an end now. They've received double for all their sins. Now we're going to start the process of deliverance, and that process starts with Christ. And you have John coming to the voice in the wilderness to prepare the way of the Lord. Now, in the beginning, the condemnation of Israel, or of the Jews, starts in the first chapter of Isaiah. Their position before God is made very, very clear. The vision of Isaiah, the son of Amoz, which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. These are the kings under which Isaiah prophesied. Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord hath spoken. I have nourished and brought up children, and they have rebelled against me. Now see, the whole book starts right out with this condemnation of Israel. The ox knoweth his owner, the ass his master's crib, but Israel doth not know, my people doth not consider. Ah, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity and a seed of evildoers, children that are corruptors. They have forsaken the Lord. They have provoked the Holy One of Israel unto anger. They are gone away backward. Why should you be stricken any more? You will revolt more and more. The whole head is sick and the whole heart faint. From the sole of the foot even unto the head there is no soundness in it, but wounds and bruises and putrefying sores. They have not been closed, neither have they been bound up, neither mollified with ointment. Your country is desolate, and your cities are burned with fire. Your land, strangers devour it in your presence, and it is desolate, as overthrown by strangers. The daughter of Zion is left as a cottage in a vineyard, as a lodge in a garden of cucumbers, as a besieged city. Except the Lord of hosts had left unto us a very small remnant, we should have been as Sodom, and we should have been like unto Gomorrah. Hear the word of the Lord, ye rulers of Sodom. Give ear unto the law of our God, you people of Gomorrah. What purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices unto me, saith the Lord? I am full of the burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed beasts, and I delight not in the blood of bullocks or of lambs or of he-goats. When you come to appear before me, who hath required this at your hand, to tread my courts, bring no more vain oblations. Incense is an abomination unto me. The new moons and Sabbaths, the calling of assemblies, I cannot away with it. It is iniquity. Even the solemn meeting. Your new moons and your appointed feasts my soul hateth. They are a trouble unto me. I am weary to bear them. And when you spread forth your hands, I will hide mine eyes from you. When you make many prayers, I will not hear, and your hands are full of blood. So he's saying here, I'm sick of your sacrifices, because they're not coming with faith. They're not genuine. They're just an empty ritual. Interesting thing is that that's true in Jerusalem today, that these things are all empty rituals. Of course, they haven't offered sacrifices for some time, but their feast days, their setters, their Sabbaths, all of these are secularly oriented and not genuine expressions to God. So they're back in the same spot in a way. And you also hear echoes here of the Sermon on the Mount. When Jesus comes and he confronts the Pharisees, they're doing the same thing. And he speaks to them as whited sepulchers. Your outside is white, your inside's full of dead men's bones. And he excoriates them. He gives the Sermon on the Mount not as saying, this is what everybody ought to do, but as showing them that even though they outwardly do all these things, inwardly they aren't fulfilling the law at all. He says, you've heard it said by men of old, of antiquity, love your neighbor yourself. I say, love your enemies and bless those that persecute you and so forth. And he said, you've heard it said of old that you shouldn't murder or kill. He said, anybody who hates his brother is a murderer, you see. He's just showing them that no matter what they do outwardly, he said, your outward cup is cleansed, but your inside is full of putrefaction. So he said, you may look good, but you're rotten to the core. And same thing here. He said, you're bringing all these sacrifices, but they don't mean anything because you're indifferent to God on the outside, on the inside, rather. Now he said, wash you, make you clean, put away the evil of your doings from before mine eyes, cease to do evil, learn to do well, seek judgment, relieve the oppressed, judge the fatherless, plead for the widow. Now, I can give you a parallel on this, and maybe you should, in Matthew chapter 23, which often is used as a battering ram by the clergy to get people into line, especially so they'll give them more money. But this passage should never be used of just the people. Jesus speaks of these scribes and Pharisees in verse 20, chapter 23. Then spoke Jesus to the multitude and to his disciples, saying, the scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. All there whatsoever they bid you observe, that observe and do, but do not after their works, for they say and do not. It says, all right to follow the law, but he said they don't follow the law. For they bind heavy burdens and grievous to be borne, and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers. But all their works they do for to be seen of men. They make broad their phylacteries, and enlarged the borders of their garments. The phylacteries, these little sort of miniature scrolls, they bring them, wrap around their forehead, but they make great big ones so they look very pious. And then they broaden their hem. They have a blue hem on their robes, and the broader the hem, the more they are declaring they are prayer warriors, intercessors. He said they enlarge the borders of their garments, and they love the uppermost rooms at feasts and chief seats in the synagogue and greetings in the markets, and to be called of men rabbi, rabbi. But be ye not called rabbi, for one is your master, even Christ, and all ye are brethren. And call no man your father upon the earth, for one is your father, which is in heaven. Neither be ye called masters, for one is your master, even Christ. But he that is greatest among you shall be your servant. And whosoever shall exalt himself shall be abased, and he that shall humble himself shall be exalted. But woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you shut up the kingdom of heaven against men. For you neither go in yourselves, neither suffer ye them that are entering to go in. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you devour widows' houses, and for a pretense make long prayers. Therefore you shall receive the greater condemnation. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you compass sea and land to make one proselyte, and when he is made, you make him twofold more the child of hell than you yourselves. Woe unto you, blind guides, which say, whosoever shall swear by the temple is nothing, but whosoever shall swear by the gold of the temple is a debtor. You fools and blind, for whether is greater, the gold or the temple that sanctifieth the gold? Woe, and in verse 13, or 23 rather, woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin, and have omitted the weightier matters of the law, judgment and mercy and faith. These ought ye to have done, and not to left the other undone. Ye blind guides, which strain at a gnat and swallow a camel, that is, they gag over a gnat and swallow a camel. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, for you make clean the outside of the cup and of the platter, but within are full of extortion and excess. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you like unto whited sepulchres, which indeed appear beautiful outward, but are within full of dead men's bones and of all uncleanness. All right, so I could go on with this, but it's... Now, I've heard ministers get up and preach on that to the congregation. That's just totally out of order, because that's not what he's talking about at all. You know, you could apply it to anybody if you get vicious enough. Jesus confronted the same thing. They hadn't changed a bit. In all the years of their persecution, all the years that they'd been in captivity, they're still missing the boat on these things. And the important point is that only a redeemer who would himself be a sacrifice could deliver them. No amount of personal righteousness would ever avail to satisfy the requirement. It took the Savior, and it took all these years for the message finally to get through that they couldn't handle it. The Sermon on the Mount is the culminating statement that says that no matter how you try to act holy, you miss it, because human nature is just that way. Now, Paul gives that same thing in the book of Romans, which again has to be handled in context. You can't just apply this broadly, because Paul is really speaking of this to his own people, in a way, to the Jews. Read a little bit here from Romans 3. He says, what advantage hath the Jew, or what profit is there of circumcision? I'm starting there because I want you to see he's talking about the Jews in this passage. Then I'll move on down. Verse 10, as it is written, there is none righteous. Verse 9, what then? Are we better than they? No, in no wise. For we have before proved both Jews and Gentiles that they are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There's none that doeth good, no, not one. Their throat is an open sepulcher. With their tongues they have used deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace have they not known. There's no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them that are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore by the deeds of the law there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God without the law, or that is apart from the law, is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, which is by the faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all that believe, for there is no difference. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. See, so the whole message here is that the destiny of the godless is total destruction of the soul. And no amount of human righteousness will ever reverse that. The only thing that will reverse it is the sacrifice of Christ. And that's the lesson the Jews had to learn. They were never going to make it just by keeping the law, but they needed the spirit renewed, which only comes through Christ. Well, the final thing that I would say, the next verse in Isaiah says, "Come now, let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool." And those are key ideas in this whole book, that the Jews are under all this condemnation, and their only hope is the cleansing blood of Christ. And that will come up as the Messiah, as Isaiah begins to show the coming of a Messiah who would deliver them in their spirits first, and only then deliver them in the material way as a nation. Well, we'll get into that as we go along. Let's just pray. Father, we thank you for this moment when we do begin to get a picture of what the Scripture is all about, what you have in mind for us, and who we are and what we are. We ask for your help in this. In Christ's name, amen.